time to read the Bible now, and reading tonight comes from Mark chapter 11, and that's found on page 931 of the Church Bibles. Does anybody want a Bible? No? Okay. You remember last time Jesus was trying to help his disciples to understand what was going to happen, and it just sort of, they just don't get it. And then the blind man who desperately wanted to see, Jesus made him to see and be healed by his faith. So now in this chapter, we're coming to the pointy end of Mark's gospel, and things are going to get serious. So let's begin. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you'll find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.' So they went and found a young donkey outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the donkey?' They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let him go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Then he began to teach them, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves?' Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began to argue among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men..." They were afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Good evening, everyone. Keep that passage open in front of you, and you have an outline in your connection card. A very familiar chapter, lots of familiar stories in our passage tonight. Yeah, I think it's quite challenging, a challenging passage to consider. So let me begin by praying for us. Our holy, loving and gracious God, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners like ourselves. We just ask now that you'll give us ears and eyes to hear and see who your Son is and what he has done for us on that cross. Help us to completely rely on you for the salvation that he has won for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we're illustration-rich tonight. Hopefully it'll be helpful. Here is a two-volume work on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Anyone heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones before? Oh, a few people. Good, good. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh medical doctor who became a Methodist pastor. These biographies detail, obviously, Lloyd-Jones's family background, his birth, upbringing, his medical training in London, and his transition to becoming a pastor of a small church in Wales. The writer, Ian Murray, who I think still lives in Sydney somewhere, I'm led to believe. He obviously grabs all those specific historical details, and he uses the original letters and documents that are available, the original writings of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It also provides a bit of context to what is happening in the world around Martin Lloyd-Jones, like when he lived through the wars. So that obviously impacted his ministry. The second volume goes into more detail about how he became the pastor of the church at Westminster Chapel in London. It talks about his theological convictions, how he was very influential in the IFES student movement throughout Europe, and became a very significant evangelical leader. He even took on John Stott at one point. They had a disagreement over something. You can read about that. I haven't got to that bit yet. It's taken me 2 years and many holidays to get through to the second one. So their biographies are about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' clear historical record of his life. In the first century, Mark wrote a theological biography about Jesus. Rather than record every significant historical detail about Jesus' life, like Ian Murray attempts to do, Mark selects stories about Jesus. He purposely selects stories, he arranges them, and he highlights important details in order to teach us about Jesus. And as we've seen in the second half of Mark's Gospel, Mark has been explaining the significance of the cross. So he's been preparing us, he's been teaching us, so that when we see Jesus lifted up on that cross, we will understand what is actually happening. It's sometimes hard to see what Mark is actually teaching us. Some of these stories are quite bizarre. But I trust as it was mentioned, even Jesus' disciples and the crowds could not comprehend often what he was saying or what he was doing. But this gospel, I suppose, is a bit like a pair of binoculars. Binoculars really help you see in the distance, don't they? You see what's in front of you. It's helping us to see what's in front of us, but see clearly what is coming soon. At the end of the week, we're entering Jerusalem. We're entering that final Passover week, and Mark is helping us to zoom in on what's happening on that cross. So Mark puts our eyes to the binoculars, telling us about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, so we can clearly understand that cross. So everyone understands when you use a pair of binoculars, you put them up to your eyes and you can see, you put them up this way, and actually, if you look the wrong way down a pair of binoculars, you can't even see what's in front of your face. Isn't that right? Everything is very small. Well, I can see. They're only kids' ones, so they don't work properly. And really, I think that's what is happening in this first story about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Because the crowds, as they're travelling up to Jerusalem, I don't think they see what is in front of their face. And I think that's the point that Mark is showing us here. What we see, how they treat Jesus, is actually not what has usually happened. What does normally happen when Jesus enters a village? Well, he's mobbed. Healings, he gets opportunity to teach. He does a lot of things and then slowly moves on. And I don't think we actually see that happening in this story. It's a very fascinating story. And it starts with Jesus' instructions to his two disciples, asking them, or really telling them, what is going to happen. Go, you'll find a donkey here. These men will say this. You respond like this, and they'll let you untie it and bring it back. And that's exactly what happens. What does Mark want us to conclude from those details? Is Jesus the Lord God? Because it really seems like Jesus has an amazing divine insight into what is happening up the road in Jerusalem. I throw it out there. I think like we read in Philippians 2, we know that Jesus is God. And so we understand that from our perspective of the cross. But, you know, wonder what the disciples were wondering. How does Jesus know? From verse 8, Mark tells us about the crowd heading up to Jerusalem. They're spreading their robes out and they're putting branches on the road. They're really rolling out the red carpet. Illustration number 3, they're coming thick and fast tonight. They're rolling out the red carpet for the king to arrive. And that's what they're praying. They're shouting out the words of Psalm 118. And that's a very fascinating psalm. It's filled with references to Israel's history, their experience in the during the Exodus, their experience during the siege of Jerusalem. There's various voices speaking about suffering, yet their reliance upon God. And then there's this movement. I think this is why it's Mark really highlights it. There's a movement in the psalm up to the gates of righteousness and then into the temple. And for some homework this week, you might like to reflect on Psalm 118. Why these Israelites were reading at this time and what it actually says about Jesus. We'll come back to that in a second. So the psalm really is a very appropriate thing for these people to be singing as they approach Jerusalem. Mark specifically tells us in verses 9 and 10 about how they're shouting about the Christ. They say, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save us. So if you hear your kid drowning in the pool, and he's calling out, Hosanna, he's calling out for help. Save us. So Psalm 118 says, Yahweh, save us. Yahweh, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of Yahweh, we bless you. So these people are rolling out the red carpet, waiting upon the arrival of the king who will save them. That's what they're calling out. But I think as we look at what the crowd's doing, they're not actually focused on the king that is in front of their eyes. They don't see what's happening in front of them. I think if we Jesus comes in on a donkey, that's been already set up for us. And that's really fulfilling Zechariah 9 verse 9, which says, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the king they are calling for, calling out to save them, is passing by on a donkey. But they've missed it. They're looking the wrong way through the binoculars. They don't see what is in front of them. The Christ, the Lord, has come to Jerusalem, and Jesus goes into the temple, and he leaves with his 12 disciples. They don't follow him. They don't mob him. They don't seek healing. It's as if Jesus has just walked through the middle. I think that's what Mark is telling us what is happening here. It's almost anticlimactic. If you imagine when Prince Charles eventually becomes King of England, it won't be a matter of he walks into, is it Westminster Chapel? No. The Abbey, Westminster Abbey. And he'll come and sit on the chair, they'll put a crown on his head, and then he just sits there twiddling his thumbs and everyone else goes about their business. We don't expect that to happen at all, do we? There'll be celebrations. I go back to Buckingham Palace, a bit of the hand-waving stuff. It'll be a big celebration. I don't think the crowd sees Jesus coming. He goes through, he passes on and goes into the temple. The crowds miss it. And verse 11 is very interesting. Let me just read that. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I used to work for a telecommunications company down in Meadowbank, and occasionally bosses would come down to our production area, bringing an investor or just checking things out. Sometimes a boss would scrutinise my little workstation and would maybe say, well, if you put the screws on this side, it'll be easy if you to pick one up and when you drill it in, whatever. You know how bosses are. Well, here, Jesus is doing something very similar to those bosses. He goes into the temple and looks carefully at everything that is happening. He scrutinises everything in the temple. And then he goes back outside Jerusalem to Bethany with his disciples. It's the next day that Jesus delivers his report when he heads back to the temple. What happens next comes after a night of deep reflection. And the next day really doesn't start particularly well, does it? In verses 12 to 14, Mark tells us how Jesus condemns a fig tree. Even though it's not the season for figs. What chance did that fig tree have? I imagine if you went out to your backyard, you'll have a few oranges on the tree, and you could take one, taste it, oh, that's disgusting, and disregard the fig, think, oh, I've got to water it more next season. But you wouldn't do that, say, in autumn now? Well, you wouldn't do that in spring when there's no oranges on the tree. You don't walk up to it and say, oh, you're a useless orange tree. Why don't you have oranges now? It's a very bizarre thing for Jesus to do. So why does Mark tell us this story? Now, I suppose if Mark was writing a huge two-volume biography of Jesus, he might have given us a little bit of context. He might, for example, take us back to the Old Testament here and tell us how a fig and the fig tree is sometimes used by the prophets to describe Israel. So it's a good image. So you taste a bad fig. Jeremiah uses it in this way. You taste a bad fig and you condemn it. You throw it away. It's got to be discarded. And that's how that's an image Jeremiah uses, for example, about Israel being taken to exile. That background information will be helpful here. But Mark is not writing a huge two-volume work. He does use his own writing style. And here he uses the good old Markian sandwich. So you'll notice here, so we've got verses 12 to 14, he's talking about the fig tree. Then he cleans the temple. And then the other bit of bread on the other side, they come back to the fig tree. What's happening with this fig tree is going to help us understand what's happening in the middle. How Mark often, that's his writing style. And really we see Jesus coming into his temple in the middle. So we're going to see, let's unpack this passage and see why Jesus condemns this fig tree. What is this sandwich happening here? So Jesus has this night to reflect upon what he saw in the temple. And when he gets back there in the morning, he goes to the temple and he starts kicking out all those who are buying and selling animals for sacrifice. It's a great image. I remember as a kid thinking this is one of the coolest episodes. The other gospel talks about Jesus having the whip. And I'm thinking, that is cool. Jesus goes ballistic. But it's actually, remember, he's had a lot of time to reflect on what he's doing here. He's toured around, he's seen the temple, and he's seen how the Israelites had transformed the temple from a place of prayer to a place of profit. They had set up the place where Israel could really be, they could be really relaxed, really cheap in their attitude towards God, rather than bringing their own animal and coming to Jesus, coming to God in repentance. They would just go and buy their animal, and it was just an easy option. The prophet Jeremiah had condemned such an action. Back in Jeremiah 7, this is what the prophet says: Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house, called by my name, and say, we are delivered, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is Yahweh's declaration. So the Lord has come. He has come to his temple, he has seen it, and he has seen Israel's hypocrisy. He has seen their fail to be honestly repenting before their God. So Jesus has proclaimed his condemnation on them. He's cleared them out of there. And we briefly note here the response of the religious leaders in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Jesus' teaching, picking up those words from Jeremiah, was clearly aimed at them. These religious leaders had turned God's temple into a den of robbers. So they wanted to destroy Jesus. Yet they lived in fear of the crowd, so they couldn't get their hands on him at that point. So Jesus condemned the fig tree, he's cleaned the temple. Then we come back, verses 20 to 22. The following day, Peter observes the withered fig tree. So what was that all about? Firstly, I think the fig tree illustrates how Jesus has arrived, but the harvest is not ready. Israel is not ready for the king. He's been carried into Jerusalem as a king should on the back of a foal, but the Israelites didn't recognise him. And secondly, as Jesus had scrutinised everything in the temple, he had found the house of God had been abused. They had been blocking true access to God. The religious leaders are the reason why Israel was not ready for their Christ. Consequently, Israel had withered from the roots. They are spiritually dead. They are lifeless. So Israel stood condemned under God's judgment. Jesus then goes on to explain to his disciples how God's people ought to relate to him. And it's in that one short sentence in verse 22. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God." That's what the Israelites should have done. That's how they should relate to God. And as we saw that in our Genesis series earlier this year, I hope you saw it again in our Reformation Truth series. God desires us to trust his promises, to trust the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's actually one of the resounding themes in Psalm 118. For example, the psalmist says in verses 8 and 9, "It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles." Israel's leaders, for example, feared the people, so they led people away from trusting God. And Jesus calls his disciples back to a relationship based on trust. Take refuge in him. And he goes on to teach his disciples about the power of faith. Now, it's an astonishing promise to make here in verse 23. God will do what the person of faith requests, even move the Mount of Olives 70 kilometres into the sea. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us how to curse a fig tree. That's often, I thought that as a kid. You know, if I had strong faith, I could be, you know, withering trees around the place. That's not what it's on about. Jesus is pointing us to God's sovereignty. God is all powerful. And so if we trust him, that's the thing we're trusting, that God is able to do what he promises. And if we ask him to do that, and here prayer is the example of faith in God, he promises to fulfill our prayers. Is it possible to have such confidence in God? Is it possible to trust God like that? I find it terribly hard, especially when I start looking at the bank account, when I look trying to discipline the kids when they're running riot, and when I'm considering events in our parish even. We've had a very hard time up at Winston Hills because we were told earlier in the year that we couldn't use the classrooms anymore. That changes everything for next year. How are we going to accommodate all our children? And I often fail. I admit it. I fail to trust God's sovereignty, knowing that he can provide us with a place to meet. We just need to come to him in prayer. I think that's what I've learnt in that instance. We pray because we believe God is so powerful that he can fulfill our needs. He can meet our needs. We particularly pray, "Hosanna, God save us, forgive us." That's the greatest thing we can be praying to our God. And verse 25, Mark shows he knows Jesus' teaching about prayer. And if you want to know how to pray, look at Matthew and Luke, who go into more detail. one of the copyists at some point between the 2nd and 4th century slipped in a bit of the Lord's Prayer into verse 26, which the King James Version included. We don't read that here. That's a aside for those who like manuscript sort of stuff. But the Gospels explain we start our prayer as an expression of our trust, and we start with praying as God desires, praying that God's will be fulfilled. And I was just reminded earlier this week of what John says in his first letter. Now, this is the confidence we have before him. Whatever we ask, whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a great thing to know. We pray in accordance with God's will. He hears us. So Jesus cleans out the house of the Lord of the buyers and sellers of animals. He condemns those who are responsible for turning that the temple into a place of profit, for they had turned away from trusting God. God's house was no longer a place where people, God's house was no longer a place where people could come in prayer and forgiveness. So Jesus sets about clearing it out, allowing us to approach God and teach us to express our faith in God through prayer. Obviously, the religious leaders were going to be unhappy about this, and so we've seen that in verse 18. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And really, from verse 27 till the middle of chapter 12, there's a series of stories that Mark records that show us that conflict that's arising between the religious leaders and Jesus. So we're not going to look at that section tonight. We're going to return to it next week. But as you read on this week, that will give you a little bit of context to what's happening in chapter 12. Now, there are two very important things, by way of conclusion, two very important things I think we learned from this passage today. Firstly, we're going to take our binoculars and we're going to look to the cross. What have we seen today that helps us understand what's coming up? Well, I think firstly, we see that Israel did not comprehend who the Christ is. They did not comprehend who they were putting on the cross. Because Jesus has entered Jerusalem really fulfilling prophecies about the king, the people have missed it. When they put him on the cross, they still cannot see Jesus as their king. They cannot see him as the Lord, even though they had been using the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna. It is on the cross that we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying to save us, paying the punishment we deserve to rescue us from our sin. So that's the first thing I think we're seeing. We're seeing that Israel fails to comprehend again who Jesus is. The second thing Jesus teaches us is that we can express our faith, our confidence and our reliance in God through prayer. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to accept the promise that he has forgiven our sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to express our faith in prayer. Now, just whenever we gather here on Sunday in our gospel teams, wherever it is, when we gather together, we are praying. You have your prayer matters in your handouts this week. Use those for prayer. It's a great resource for prayer. We've been thinking through prayer at Winston Hills, so we've started to invite people to come up at the end to meet with someone for prayer. And strangely enough, well, that's not strange, but people take up that offer, having someone to bring their concerns in prayer to God. Can I ask you that this week that you pray for the senior staff? For 2 days, on Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to gather to really think through the implications of changes that are happening in our parish. what the impact of Winston Hills, preschools, space and everything. Can I pray? We're going to consider a broad range of challenges that we face. Can I ask you that you pray for us? Pray for the that people will transition through the changes that are inevitable at Winston Hills. That's very hard to know how to meet when you don't have facilities for your children. Something's going to change. Pray for the people there as they as we work through those changes. We might also pray that we will trust our Father, that we will trust in His sovereignty, and that I trust you're praying in a manner that our Winston Hills will be dragged out to the sea. North Mead, as you know, we're on a hill here. Well, I'm on the bottom of a valley, so there must be a hill somewhere. We have to be praying confident that God could even take our homes from the Hills District and dump them in the ocean. That's the confidence that Jesus is calling us to have. Pray that He might forgive us and change us so that we are like His Son. That is the greatest change that can come about in us. Let's pray that now. Hosanna, Father, Hosanna. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be blessed and honoured and glorified. Help us, Father, not to fail to see who He is, that He is your Lord and our Saviour. We pray, Father, that those around us who we know will hear that good news, that as we speak about Jesus Christ, that they will come to understand who He is, that they will not be blinded by what is around them, but rather that they will understand the cross. We do pray, Father, that you'll give us the faith that can trust you in everything we do every day. We pray that we will be a people who constantly come to you in prayer, praying for one another, praying for our parish, praying for the spread of the gospel throughout the world through our missionaries. We just do pray, Father, that your kingdom may come, that we will soon see your King, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, that's our first sermon for the night. Adrian is now going to come up and share a little bit about, you may have seen the domestic violence stuff that was going through the media recently. I've asked Adrian to come and share some thoughts on that, which he's already shared with a few other congregations. Thanks, Adrian.
Thanks, Mark. I'm happy to go back through Mark 11 and just correct a few things if you want me to. But it was great. Thank you. You may have seen the article a week or so ago, the report in the media making claims about domestic violence and Christianity, particularly connecting it to churches that teach God's good word on men and women being equal but different, with different roles in church and family. I really just wanted to share four brief points in response. The first is I want to say, and there'll be some slides, so you follow on. Domestic violence is horrific, it is wrong, it is unbiblical, it is displeasing and dishonouring to our gentle and loving Lord Jesus. There is nowhere in the Bible which either condones domestic violence, permits domestic violence, or hints at domestic violence. Unlike other religions whose holy books specifically say you are allowed to do it, our Bible is against violence. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence." There's a few times in the Bible God in particular says He hates violence and He hates the one who loves violence. And we often don't think about God as hating anyone. He hates the one who loves violence. Genesis 6:11 tells us that the reason God sends the flood is because the earth was filled with violence. The Bible is not for it, is really quite clearly against it. The second point I want to make is that husbands are called in the Bible to lead their wives with gentleness, to lay down their lives with love, to serve their wives as their very own selves with a sacrificial heart. In short, husbands are to love like Jesus. Love them and don't be harsh with them, or don't be bitter towards them, the Bible says. Treat your wife with gentleness. Be considerate towards your wife. Respect her as a co-heir of eternity. And respect her and understand that she is the weaker vessel, the Bible says. Husbands, your job is to make your wife safe. Thirdly, as Christians, we don't claim to be perfect. We are forgiven sinners. The truth is there is sin in all of our lives, and we always need to be confessing it to God, repenting of it, turning away from it, and living by God's transforming grace. It is especially tragic to think that there could be domestic violence in a family that follows Jesus. But that's the nature of sin, isn't it? And we need to ask God to get rid of it. We need to come to Jesus for forgiveness and transformation. If you're someone who needs help, you need to come forward. You need to know that you will be heard and you will be believed. Whether you are the husband or the wife, please come forward. Come to Jesus. Come and tell me about it. I'll help you. Fourthly, connecting domestic violence with being a Christian or with the Bible's teaching on headship is illogical, and there is no evidence for that logical connection. The article, the report, actually stated that the more men go to Bible-believing evangelical churches, the less likely they are to commit domestic violence. The Bible's teaching on men and women is not the problem that we somehow have to overcome. It's the solution. That actually the least likely in our society to commit domestic violence are men who regularly go to Bible-believing evangelical churches. It is a lie from the devil to take God's good word on men and women, husbands and wives and marriage, and somehow make it look evil. Now, think about it this way. There have been terrible governments throughout history that have oppressed their people and made a mess of things. But we don't give up on government and leadership. No, we strive for a better way. There have been parents who harm their own children and abuse them. But we don't give up on parenting and say no parent should have any authority over their children. There are corrupt teachers, corrupt police, corrupt judges, but we don't abandon those roles entirely. Same with husbands. We need to call out those who are doing it wrong. But don't reject God's way. Don't turn away from God, who is the only one who can show us what's right. We need to keep coming to God, firstly for forgiveness and transformation. We need to keep coming to God for the truth of who we are and how we are to be, what it is to be a man and a husband, what it is to be a woman and a wife. We need to keep coming to God and saying no to our world, which hates the truth and hates humanity, hates children and hates people. A society that is bent on messing with marriage is a society that's bent on abusing a generation of children. The Bible is the answer. It's not the problem. We need to keep coming to the Bible and being changed by it. If you have any other questions or you want to keep talking to me about it, please come and talk to me after church, or make a time during the week and we can meet up and read the Bible and pray. So why don't I pray about this now? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God of forgiveness, and thank you that you are our perfect Father. The Lord Jesus is the perfect husband of his bride, the church. Father, thank you for the ultimate example of selfless love and leadership that you've given us in sending Jesus to live and die and rise for the people he loves. Father, we pray that our marriages would reflect this love. Father, we pray for those women who find themselves caught in a situation where they are afraid and they are under threat and where they are receiving this kind of treatment and violence. Father, please rescue them from this. Save them, protect them, heal them. Father, we pray that you would get them out of that situation and that you would powerfully protect these women. Father, we pray for men who are tempted or who struggle with treating their wives this way. We pray that you would cause them to stop, cause them to change. Father, please help them to see what is right, to repent, to be forgiven and transformed. Father, please help us as a church to keep shining the light of the gospel, to keep living in the image of Christ, which we can only do by your strength. Father, thank you for healing us and forgiving us. And we long for the day when Jesus comes back and everything will be made perfect. We pray it in his name. Amen.